turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm starting our reading. You follow along in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Vijay, come and pray for us.
Thank you, Lord, for giving great joy to worship you, to honor you. Thank you, Lord, for giving great privilege to be your children. Lord, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, you are sovereign over nations and creations, Lord. Lord, even though you are great, you loved us. You saved us from our sins and gave eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Lord, thank you, Lord, for sanctifying us through your word by the Holy Spirit. Lord, this time, help us to know you, your word. Lord, while Brother Nathan is going to give you word, preach your word, Lord, help us to understand so that we may have hope in eternal things. Lord, strengthen him, Lord. Use him for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.
All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Our passage for this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking specifically today at verses 10 and following to the end of the chapter. This, of course, is the first Sunday of the new year. It's the first Sunday of 2024. And I don't know if this is a common practice here in India, but back in America, it is common practice for people to develop what they call New Year's resolutions. Okay, it is common practice here as well. Well, good. New Year's resolutions, which generally consist of coming up with a whole list of goals for the new year. These are things that were resolved the previous year, but for some reason, through personal failing, usually in late January or early February, they were discarded, and now they're being picked up again at the beginning of a new year. Maybe it's a resolution to become more physically fit, or a resolution to do a better job with finances or get more organized. New Year's resolutions are a common thing, and of course, it is good to take stock of one's life and to think through ways in which one might be more effective. But I want us to think about some different kind of resolutions this morning. As I was thinking about resolutions, the 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards came to mind. He is famous for, as a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, writing a series of resolutions. Now, not New Year's resolutions, they were spiritual resolutions, and he wrote 70 of them. The first of which that was that he was going to resolve with his whole heart and with all of his might to do everything that he could do for the glory of God. And other of his resolutions, there's different themes as you look at all 70 of them, but one constant theme is that Jonathan Edwards wants to make the most of his life. He wants to make the most of every moment because he recognizes that his temporary time on this earth will be measured in terms of eternity. And so he says things like, resolve to not do anything which I would be ashamed to do if I knew that it was just an hour before the end of my life. Or resolve not to do anything which I would be ashamed to do. It's a very similar resolution, but these actually are two different ones. If I knew that it was just 1 hour before the last trumpet, a reference to the return of Christ. He even talks at one point in his resolutions about the fact that he often had heard people in their old age saying that if they could live life over, they would do it differently. And so he said that he was resolved to live as I shall wish I had lived when I come to the end of my life to die. Well, I think those are some good reflections on thinking about how we are to steward the time that God has given us. How would your life look different if you knew that 2024 was going to be your last year? How would that affect your New Year's resolutions? How would 2024 look different if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return at some point this year? How would it change your priorities, your practices? How would it change the way that you live each and every day? Well, we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It's like a flash of light and then it was gone. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, but what we do know is that he will return. And one thing we see throughout the New Testament is that we should always live in light of his second coming, and that's exactly what our passage today is all about, 2 Peter chapter 3. The book of 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter at the end of his life, probably just a short time after he wrote the book of 1 Peter, And of course, 1 Peter, we talked about this week at the NEFC conference. But here we are looking at Peter's second epistle, again, written shortly after the persecutions that began under Emperor Nero. And 1 Peter was really a reminder to the church to live faithfully in light of external persecution against the church. 2 Peter was a letter about being on guard against the reality of false teachers who would threaten the church from within. So 1 Peter, how do we respond to threats from without? 2 Peter, how do we respond to threats from within? And the theme of 2 Peter is that we must remember. In fact, at the beginning of 2 Peter 3, you see the idea of Peter writing to remind, that they would remember. That's the theme throughout this book. And what is it that they are to remember? They are to remember that which is found in the Word of God. In fact, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter talks about the fact that all that we need for life and godliness is that which is revealed to us through the knowledge of God. And where does that knowledge of God found? He goes on in chapter 1 to say that it's found in the prophetic word, the scriptures, which are even more sure than the greatest of all experiences. Peter in chapter 1 compares the greatness of scripture to the transfiguration and says that the prophetic word is even more sure than that experience. Incredible. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about these false teachers who are threatening the church from within. And in 2 Peter 3, he comes back to remind them of the promise of the Old Testament prophets, the promise of our Lord himself, the promise of the apostles, and that promise is that Jesus will return. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3, you see that there are scoffers and mockers, these false teachers, who in the last days, which is just a reference to the church age, and if we're living, if the entire church age is the last days, we're living in the very end of the last days. And he says that they will come and they'll scoffingly ask, where is the promise of his coming? And here we are 2,000 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, and perhaps we find ourselves sometimes wondering, when is Jesus going to come back? And yet in verses 1 and 2, we were reminded that the return of Christ is certain because it was promised by God himself. And then in verses 5 and 6, Peter will go on to say that there is a historical precedent for this, the flood of Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And if God destroyed the world once with water, he can destroy the world again with fire. And the people before the flood didn't think the flood was ever going to come, and then it came. And it came suddenly, and it came swiftly. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, Peter talks about the fact that the purpose behind the delay is the patience of God. God has a reason for this, and in his patience, he is extending the gospel of salvation to all who would repent and believe. And we, as those who are living in the year 2024 as followers of Jesus, should be thankful for the patience of God because his delay of 2,000 years has made it possible for us living at this time to be those who have believed and incorporated into the church. And so God has his elect, and he will save them, and he will wait until every one of his elect is brought into the fold. So Peter addresses this question, the question of why hasn't the Lord returned yet? And he answers it by saying he will return, it's his promise. There's a precedent for this, it's the flood, and there's a reason behind it, it's the patience of God in accomplishing his perfect redemptive purposes. But, verse 10, we are suddenly at the end of all of that, in verse 10, we are hit with the reality that, yes, There is a delay. And yes, God is gracious and patient. But reality check, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Now, as Peter addresses the concept of the day of the Lord, he's actually thinking about eschatology. That's a nice big seminary word that means last things or end times. He's addressing eschatology in a big picture way. We understand, if we were to talk about eschatology, that the next thing to happen is the rapture of the church, when the Lord meets the church in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, and he takes the church back to heaven. And then on earth, we have the great and terrible tribulation recorded in Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 18. And during that time, God is working again, primarily with the nation of Israel, saving the 144,000, and then through them, preaching the gospel to the nations. And then Revelation 19, we have the return of Christ to earth, the second coming. He comes all the way to the Mount of Olives, divides the Mount of Olives in half, and defeats the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb there in Revelation 19. And all of us who have been raptured with Christ and were in heaven return with him. And at that moment, we receive our glorified, perfected bodies. That's not right. We receive our glorified, perfected bodies at the rapture. Sammy, please. Keep me correct here. Keep me on track. But we return with Christ in our glorified, resurrected bodies to reign with him on the earth as he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, really outline the reality of Christ's millennial reign on the earth. Revelation 20 then ends with the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then you have the creation, Revelation 21, of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I go through that very quickly in order to help you understand that when Peter is talking about the day of the Lord, he's thinking about eschatology not in terms of the details, but just thinking about all of it kind of all at once. And what he's saying is that all of that future prophecy will come to pass. It will come to pass. And so verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That is a future reality. That is going to happen. Yes, it has been delayed for a time because God is patient. But just like the flood came suddenly, so the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And just as the flood was promised, so all of this future reality is promised. And as those who live in light of the imminent rapture, it may even be this year, 2024, that the Lord Jesus returns. Well, all of this is intended to introduce what Peter emphasizes in verse 11, and that is the practical implications of this truth in verses 11 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 18, the practical implications of this truth. Right? Eschatology, I use that term again. I refer to it as a seminary term. It's one of the 10 categories of theology. And sometimes when we think about eschatology, we think, well, that's something that's good for debates, or that's something that's good for creating charts or talking about with other PTS students. But the reality is that God reveals to us truth about the future because he wants that truth about the future to change the way that we live in the present. Our hope is not just given to us so that we can know what will happen one day. It's given to us so that we are changed in the way that we think and act and live right now. And so verse 11, Peter asks the question that I want us to consider this morning. 2 Peter 3, Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and here's the question, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? As you think about New Year's resolutions, or even perhaps at a deeper level than just something so transient, if you think about your resolve as a follower of Jesus, in light of his coming, in light of the fact that his coming will introduce ultimately the destruction of all of this present world, what sort of person should you be? Well, Peter's going to answer that question for us. And if you're taking notes this morning, I'd like to suggest that he gives us three resolutions. Three resolutions that are a response to this question, if we answer this question correctly. In light of the coming rapture, in light of the second coming after the tribulation, in light of the millennial kingdom, in light of the ultimate destruction of this entire universe and its replacement with a new heavens and a new earth, what sort of person are you to be? Peter gives us three answers. The first resolution is found at the end of verse 11. And it is this, that we are to walk in holiness. So we are to resolve to walk in holiness. As those who recognize that this world is not our home, and that this world will not last, and that we are citizens of heaven and not of earth, that we are sojourners and strangers in this world, the first thing that Peter identifies, the first resolution that he articulates, is that we must walk in holiness. He says that right there at the end of verse 11. What sort of people are you to be? And then notice, in holy conduct and godliness. Well, what does holiness mean? Holiness means separateness. It means otherness. It means distinctness. Now, generally, when we think of holiness, we think entirely of moral purity, and that's certainly how Peter intends it here. He means that in contrast to the world around you, you are to be distinct because your conduct reflects the character of the God whom you serve. But Peter isn't just focusing on the externals here. Notice that he says that we are to be characterized by holy conduct. That's outward behavior. And godliness. Well, godliness refers to an inner reality that we have been regenerated and conformed into the image of Christ. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. And therefore, because we've been changed from within, we can walk in a change that is manifest externally. And thinking about that connection between the internal reality of godliness and the external reality of holy conduct, I was thinking of a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, another name that's well known in church history, the name George Whitefield. Whitefield was the most well-known evangelist of the 18th century. But before he became a Christian, George Whitefield was a student at Oxford University alongside of John and Charles Wesley, other well-known names from that time in church history. All three of them were students at Oxford, and they found each other and became friends, and they started a club on campus, and they called the name of that club the Holy Club. Well, if that sounds ridiculous and pretentious, it was ridiculous and pretentious because they weren't even believers. By their own admission, all three of them were converted after their time at Oxford. So what was the Holy Club? It was a place where they got together and they tried to impress each other with how externally holy they could be. But all it was legalism. All it was self-righteousness. All it was externalism, behavior modification. It wasn't actually godliness. And it was George Whitefield, a little bit later, still at Oxford, who read the works of an earlier Puritan named Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And in reading that book, he came to realize that unless I am born again, meaning God does a regenerating work in my heart, then no matter how good I look on the outside, I'll still be condemned before God. So when Peter here talks about walking in holy conduct and in godliness, he is emphasizing not just the external, but also the internal reality that makes the external possible. And I think that's so important when we think about resolving to walk in holiness, because it can be tempting for us to think that it's only about changing the outside rather than realizing that it is about walking with Christ and realizing that He is the one who will accomplish and complete the good work in us that He has started. So this is about an internal reality that has external ramifications. So what is the first resolution then of those who recognize that this world will not last and that the end of the world is very near? It is, first of all, that we would walk in holiness, a holiness that reflects the reality that we are new creatures in Christ. Well, then secondly, Peter gives us in verses 12 and 13 a second resolution, and that is that we would wait in hope. That we would wait in hope. You'll see there in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, you'll notice in both of those verses that Peter emphasizes the idea of looking. Right? Verse 12, we're looking for the destruction of this present world, the day of God, and we're looking, verse 13, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And going back to Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming, where Christ destroys this world system and establishes His millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, at the end there, this entire universe is burned up by fire. You have the great white throne judgment. And then Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And if we had time this morning, which we don't, we would look at those chapters in Revelation 21 and 22. And what we would see is that the new heavens and the new earth will be so much different than our current world, because the stain of sin and all of the consequences of the curse and God's judgment will be removed, and it will be eternal blessing and eternal bliss in the presence of our God and Savior. I think it's interesting, though, in verse 12, that you have really the negative side, right? We're looking for the fulfillment of the promise that this world will be destroyed, the coming of the day of God, in which all of this will be burned up. And then verse 13 is the positive side. We're looking for what will come after, which is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Both of these things inform our hope. I mentioned during the conference that biblical hope is unlike worldly hope. Worldly hope is nothing but a wish. Biblical hope is the certain confidence that we have because of what God has promised. And in fact, in verse 13, what does Peter say? According to His promise, this is what we are looking for. So our hope is founded on the promise of God, meaning it is absolutely sure, and that assurance then becomes anticipation, which is what hope is. It's assurance that becomes anticipation. Now, I know here in India, when you travel long distances, if you don't take a plane, you generally travel by train. At least that's what I've gathered from talking to those who came here even for the NEFC conference. It was about train rides. In the States, when we travel, we generally travel by car. And I say that because our family has often taken what we call road trips. And because we have extended family that live a great distance away, we would take multiple day road trips with our kids. And as we're driving, and again, I don't have as much experience on trains, so maybe this would correlate to a train ride as well. But as we're driving, one of the questions that my kids, and this is sort of ubiquitous for all kids, at least in the States, that when they're impatient and on a road trip, they ask the inevitable question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's like the common question, and it comes in multiple forms. Are we there yet? How close are we? When will we get there? Tired? Are we almost there? It's just constant. And Google Maps doesn't help, because Google Maps tells me exactly how far we've gone and exactly how far we have to go. And it's just not encouraging to say, well, we've gone 7 hours and we now have 13 hours left. But here's the point. For my kids, in their anticipation, let's say, for example, that we're going to Grandpa and Grandma's house. In their anticipation of getting to see their grandparents and their assurance based on our promise that we are taking them there, they have a constant longing that is both negative and positive. It's negative because they really want the road trip to be over. And it's positive because they can't wait to get to the destination. And that's what Peter is doing for us here in verses 12 and 13. He's saying to believers living in this world, struggling against sin, facing persecution, dealing with everything under the curse, saying, how much longer must we wait until our Lord comes back and rescues us? He's saying to them, you're looking for this whole thing to be burned up. But you're also looking positively for finally getting to your destination. And what is your destination? A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwell. That is biblical hope. All of it based on his promise, that's the assurance, and all of it resulting in anticipation, a looking and a longing. So how should we live? How are we to respond in light of the fact that all of these things will come to pass? Well, in verse 11, we saw that we are to walk in holiness. And verses 12 and 13, we are to wait in hope. That brings us to a third resolution in verses 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. Not only are we to walk in holiness and wait in hope, we are thirdly to watch over our hearts. We are to watch over our hearts. And this really has three specific application points, because in verse 14 you will see that Peter says to be diligent. And then in verse 17, to be on guard. And then verse 18, to grow in grace. But when we consider the reality that Christ could return at any moment, that he could come to rapture his church, to initiate the great tribulation, that could happen even today, even this week, even this month, even this year. When we consider that future reality, it ought to prompt us to examine our hearts, to keep watch over our souls. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, that Paul told Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. And here you have Peter encouraging his audience, his readers, to keep watch over their hearts, and to do so by being diligent and being on guard and growing in grace. So, verse 14, be diligent. What is Peter saying there? He's saying, don't delay. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate, but be diligent. Look at that verse 14. Therefore, so in light of this, in light of all of this, since you look for these things, since this is your hope, your eager anticipation, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom granted to him, wrote to you. So here you have Peter encouraging his readers to take action. And what is the action that he wants them to take? He wants them to examine their hearts. He's saying to his audience, make sure that your heart is right before the Lord, knowing that he is coming back, knowing that the time of God's patience will at a certain point come to an end. And the Lord will return and judgment will come and eternity will be ushered in and the opportunity to be found by him spotless and blameless will have passed. Speaking of Jonathan Edwards again, Edwards was most famous for a sermon that he preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a message that he preached actually as a guest preacher, which I just think was very, very bold. Who would go as a guest preacher and preach that kind of sermon to a congregation that wasn't your normal congregation? Well, Jonathan Edwards did in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. And the point of that message, because everyone who was gathered in the church that day professed to be a Christian, the point of that message was, don't wait another moment. If you know in your heart that you are living in hypocrisy, now is the time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Be diligent, knowing that Christ will return, to be found by him spotless and blameless. And of course, that is not speaking about, again, some sort of external behavior modification. How is it that we can be found spotless and blameless in Christ? It's not by cleaning up our act. It's by giving our life in faith to him and letting his Holy Spirit change our heart so that we are new creatures in Christ. We're born again. It's crying out for mercy and saying, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. Lord, save me. And so his first exhortation under this idea of watching over your heart is, don't delay. Be diligent. Don't procrastinate. Don't be like the guy who says, oh, I can just wait until my deathbed, or I can wait until the end of my life to deal with God. For every unbeliever, at the moment of death, it is instant regret. We know that from Luke chapter 16, where the rich man in hell cries out to Abraham and asks him if he can go back and warn his brothers. Every unbeliever who enters eternity, if he could, would come back to warn those he knew in this life not to delay. So be diligent. Don't hesitate. Verse 15 at the beginning there is just a reminder that of what Peter has already said in verse 9, that the patience of God is for the salvation of those who would repent and believe. And then, of course, we have the reference to Paul's writings. Verse 16, Peter will go on to say that there are false teachers who distort Paul's writings. And In saying this, Peter actually affirms that he viewed the writings of Paul as equal to and consisting of Scripture, right? The false teachers distort the writings of Paul even as they do the rest of the Scriptures. The implication is that Paul's writings are Scriptures. And of course, we see in places like Romans 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and in other places in Paul's writings that he does address these same kinds of themes regarding the coming day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 would be another example. And yet, because these false teachers refuse to submit to the Scriptures and instead place themselves above the Scripture and distort the Scripture and deny the Scripture, what does Peter say there at the end of verse 16? But that they do this to their own destruction. And that provides the context for this next exhortation. Be diligent, don't delay. And then in verse 17, be on guard. Be on guard against the backdrop of the potential, against the backdrop of the false teachers and their desire to undermine and deny God's promises and God's truth. Peter warns his listeners to be on guard. Don't deviate. Don't deviate from the truth that you've heard and learned about in the Scriptures. But instead, be on guard. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And what specifically was the error that Peter's addressing here? It was the mocking, scoffing questions of the false teachers in verses 3 and 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it's always been since creation. And how many are there in our own day who do that same thing? Jesus is not coming back. Everything is as it has always been. It's an assumption of uniformitarianism. And this assumption is a deadly assumption, and sometimes for us a deadly temptation. I can just live like the world because Jesus is probably not coming back. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. And Peter wants his audience to be on guard and not deviate from the promise of Scripture. A couple years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to a World War II museum, and in the museum, they had displayed a particular Bible that was given to American soldiers when they went into World War II. It was a Bible that was small. It could actually fit in the pocket of their uniform, and it had covers that were made out of metal. So it was metal covers, small little pocket Bible, and they used to keep it in their left chest pocket. And it became known as the Heart Shield Bible because at the beginning of the Bible, in this little printed Bible, in the preface, it listed Proverbs 4:23, which says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. But what's interesting about the Heart Shield Bible is that there were actually accounts from the battlefield of men whose lives were physically saved because bullets hit them right there. And instead of piercing their heart, it hit that Bible. Well, obviously, we're not talking about physical protection here. We're talking about spiritual protection. But I think that's a wonderful illustration of how do we guard our hearts? How are we on guard? It is by keeping, knowing, loving, meditating on, and applying the Scriptures. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. How are we to be on guard? By looking to the Word of God. That's, again, Peter's theme throughout this entire letter. So, be diligent, verse 14. Be on guard, verse 17. Don't delay. Don't deviate. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the sake of my outline, I called this don't deteriorate. That's not a very good point, but it fit with don't delay, don't deviate, and don't deteriorate. What I mean by that is don't allow your spiritual life to atrophy. Because what Peter is saying here is active. He's not passive. Don't be passive. Don't stagnate, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, how do you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, again, found by looking to the Word of God. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, in his earlier letter, has already told these Christians that they can grow in the knowledge of salvation by longing for the pure milk of the Word. It is the Word by which we were saved, as the Holy Spirit took the truth of the gospel and used it to transform our hearts. And it is through the Word that the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ and conforms us into His image. And it is in keeping with the promises of the Word that we will one day be glorified when we enter into His presence and we see Him face to face. And then we will be with the Lord, and He is the Lord who will be glorified both now and to the day of eternity. And for all of eternity, we will surround the throne and we will sing praises to the Lamb. So at the beginning of this new year, as you think about resolutions and you think about your walk with Christ, ask yourself, am I living in light of what I know to be true about the future? That Jesus Christ could rapture His church at any moment. And that He will return to this earth, that He will destroy His enemies, that He will establish His kingdom, that He will judge this world, and that this world will be destroyed and replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. Am I living in light of that reality? Francis Schaeffer, 50 years ago, wrote a book. It was actually a video series. And then a book that came out of it that was based on 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be? Francis Schaeffer's work, How Then Shall We Live? In light of your future, how should that impact your present? And if you're not allowing your future to impact your present, then you're living recklessly. Because you don't know how long the patience of the Lord will last. So how ought we to live? What sort of people ought we to be? We should be resolved to walk in holiness and resolved to wait in hope and resolved to watch over our hearts, and in watching over our hearts to be diligent, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to be found spotless and blameless before Him. And having done that and being convinced that we are truly in Christ, then to guard our hearts against false teaching and against those who would seek to undermine the promises and the veracity of Scripture, and instead to grow in grace by longing for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow with respect to salvation. I want to end with kind of a silly illustration, but I think it's helpful. I don't know here if in high school or secondary school if you guys have yearbooks, annuals. But in the States, it's common, especially in high school, for the high school to put together a yearbook. A yearbook is kind of a photo album of the entire year. And then they make copies of them and sell them at exorbitant prices to students who are graduating, who think that those memories are still going to mean something at some point later in their lives. But that's a yearbook. And sometimes in those yearbooks, they do an exercise where they ask students who are graduating, what do you see yourselves doing in 5 years? Or where do you think you'll be in 10 years? And really the purpose of that is so that at the 5-year reunion or the 10-year reunion, everyone can come back and they can read those and they can laugh about how wrong they were about what they thought they were going to do and what they're actually doing. I thought I was going to be the president, and I actually work as a janitor. But I want to take that idea, and I want to apply it in light of this text, because what Peter has asked us to do is to live in light of eternity, to live in light of eschatology, of the future that God has promised and that we ought to hope for. So the question is this: what will you be doing in 100 years? What will you be doing 1,000 years from today? How about 10,000 years, 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years from right now? What will you be doing? You say, well, Nathan, I'll be dead. Well, your body will have died, yes, but you will not be dead. You will be very much alive. 1,000,000 years from now, you will be in a resurrected body. Whether a believer or an unbeliever, everybody gets a resurrection body, one fit for destruction, the other fit for life. But 1,000,000 years from now, you will be very much alive. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you know Him and love Him, you will be in a resurrected body, serving Him on a new earth, in new heavens, in a new universe, all of which is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And so my final question is, in light of what you will be doing 1,000,000 years from now, what should you be doing today? That's what Peter wants us to think about when he asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be? Those who live for Christ, long for Christ, and love Christ with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word from 2 Peter chapter 3, for the reminder of an eternal perspective that keeps heaven in mind as we think about the things of this life, so that we never forget where we are going and never forget the one to whom we will one day give an account, the one who through his grace extended to us, came to this earth, and died as a perfect substitute for sin, so that all who place their faith in him might be found spotless and blameless in his sight and have the hope of eternal life. It's my prayer that all here today who have heard this truth would not leave without making sure that their hearts are right with you. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.